Well, happy Sabbath to you all. It's great to see you. It's like a spring day here in February, so that's awesome. Being in North Texas, I grew up in Pennsylvania, so we always used to say that February was the longest month of the year, because you know it's actually the shortest month, but by the time you get to February, you're usually hating winter and you're ready for spring. So we always said February was the longest month of the year. But here, we get spring in February, and we love it. So it's a beautiful day outside. We're very happy about that. Well, it was about a year ago that I stumbled onto an idea for a series of messages. My Bible studies at the time were focusing on the Gospels. And as I was coming across various sayings of Jesus Christ, the idea came into my head to pick out simple sayings of Jesus Christ. You know, focus on it, dwell on it, and see what we can discover from those sayings. You know, this great wisdom from our Lord and Master. And of course, one of the first things I realized is that oftentimes the simple sayings of Jesus Christ turn out to be the not so simple sayings of Jesus Christ. But that makes it all the more interesting, doesn't it? You know, it gives us something to ponder. It gives us something to meditate on. And so the first message I gave then, and what I hope will develop into a series, was titled New Wine and Old Wineskins. And you can learn about new wine and old wineskins if you're so inclined. If you weren't here for that message, it's in the sermon archive. And I double-checked, it is there, December 2018, so it was just over a year ago. So today let's find another interesting saying of Jesus Christ, and let's go over to Matthew chapter 18. If you could turn there, please, Matthew, the 18th chapter. Here we have the account of Jesus telling his disciples how to resolve conflicts amongst each other. And you know the account. There's the three-step process where step number one is we go to our brother alone and we try to solve it one-on-one. Step number two is that if that doesn't work, then you take two or three witnesses of the offense so that, and quoting from God's law, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if that doesn't work, then we're told to go to step number three. Take it before the church for a judgment. So let's pick it up there with step number three, and we'll start reading in verse 17. So we're in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, you know, that is the two or three witnesses that you brought. If he refuses to hear the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear even the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So Jesus Christ instructs us to treat a person, a church member, who refuses to submit to the judgment of the church upon the testimony of two or three witnesses, which is required by biblical law. So the person is refusing to submit both to the judgment of the church and they're refusing to submit to the judgment of law. Well, Jesus Christ instructs us to interact with them as if they were a heathen or a tax collector. And that begs the question. At least it does so in my mind. How does Jesus expect us to treat heathens and tax collectors? If Jesus tells us to treat someone like a heathen and a tax collector, you know, or shouldn't we at least have an idea of perhaps how Jesus would want us to treat heathens and tax collectors? Clearly, it's different from how we treat each other as fellow church members. There's a certain way we expect to be treated by each other as brethren, members of the body of Christ. And then there's a different way we treat someone who has betrayed that trust and betrayed that relationship. And it appears to me that it's a downgrade. Now, instead of being brothers and sisters in Christ, you're akin to a heathen and a tax collector. So how would Jesus expect us to treat someone in that category? Well, let's start by defining exactly what these descriptions are. The term heathen, you know, it sounds so derogatory, doesn't it? It's like describing someone that is in the complete depths of savagery or barbarism. But the Greek word that is recorded there for heathen is ethnikos. And it's where the term ethnic comes from. And it simply means of the nations. Simply put, a heathen is a Gentile. Now, the Greek word for Gentile is ethnos. So in Strong's Concordance, you have ethnikos, which is number 1482, and you have ethnos, which is number 1484. You know, the words are nearly identical in meaning. A civilized Greek or a civilized Roman is just as much as a heathen as some druid or some pagan Viking warrior, some Native American or African tribesman. You know, when someone in God's church cuts himself or herself off from God's law and the judgment of the church, we are to consider them as if they're Gentiles. And to the Israelite, a Gentile was someone who simply was not an Israelite. So in church terms, this would be someone who is not a church member. That's all. How do we treat people who are not church members? And how should an Israelite treat a Gentile who is not an Israelite? Well, there are two ways that you can look at this, and I would call it the right way and the wrong way. Let's go over to Acts chapter 10 to see that. You know, by the time we get down to first century Judaism, there is a specific way that Jews viewed Gentiles. And when we see Jesus telling people in the first century, in first century Jewish culture, to treat someone as if they are a Gentile, well, the question is, did Jesus Christ have something in mind, an approach in mind that was different from the way the Jews might have received that? You know, the typical Jew of that day, how they were trained to view Gentiles. Was Jesus Christ's approach different? You know, this way, this approach that the Israelites, or we should say first century Judaism, the way that first century Jews treated Gentiles was so off track that God had to intervene and correct this false notion. And he did so with the leading elders of the church. Let's notice that here in Acts chapter 10. We begin the story with the Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius, a Gentile. But he's called a devout man who fears God. He prays to God. He gives alms. He fasts. And one day he receives a message from an angel of God to inquire of a man named Peter, who is going to bring him the gospel. Now, to get Peter to do this, God's going to have to directly intervene to convince Peter to do this. And let's notice how that goes. You know, you'd think that if someone gets a vision from God, what a great honor that would be. But really, God is having to intervene to correct Peter's false notion. Everyone's false notion at this time, but including Peter's. So maybe it's not a compliment to receive this vision. But anyway, let's get into that. Acts chapter 10 and verse 9. The next day, as they, and these are the Gentiles that are sent from Cornelius, they went on their journey and drew near the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray at about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down on the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And the voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, because I have sent them, or for I have sent them." So this is a direct intervention on Peter. God has to tell Peter that his view, his first century Jewish view of Gentiles as unclean vermin, is wrong. There are three men coming to call on you. They're not cockroaches. They're men. You know, they're sentient human beings. God has to communicate directly to Peter that he is to go with these men and doubt nothing. So let's continue with the story. Peter goes with the men sent by Cornelius, and he finds himself in the home of a Gentile. Let's pick it up in verse 28. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent me?' Notice what Peter says here. It is unlawful for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go into someone of another nation. It's unlawful? Really? Where in God's law does it say that? And did God's Holy Spirit just guide Peter to break God's holy and righteous law, if it's really in God's law? Well, this is a good time to point out how careful we need to be when we come across certain words. Words like law in the scriptures. What a first century Jew considered as unlawful is not necessarily a violation of God's holy written law. The law, you know, by the time we get down to first century Judaism, was a mixture. It was a mixture of God's holy written law, but it was also a mixture of oral traditions of men, the traditions of the fathers. Yes, there's a basis in scriptural law, but there's a lot of unbiblical traditions mixed in. And you all know this. Jesus Christ spoke against the elevation of the oral law, as did the Apostle Paul. And that's where so many people go off track, when they don't know the context of the term law. Now, this particular word, unlawful, it's translated from the Greek, and it refers to an abominable thing. It's not just unlawful. It's an abomination. How would you like being told that? Being in your company is an abomination. It's on par with popping a cockroach into my mouth. I'd just as soon do that than hang out with you. Is that really the approach that God wanted the people of Israel to take with the Gentiles? Ever. And these Gentiles don't have God's Holy Spirit yet, so Peter has no clue what's going on here. There's no indication that these people have God's Spirit, and Peter would not in a million years think that such a thing would be even be possible, that Gentiles would actually receive God's Holy Spirit. All he knows is that God told him to go, and there in verse 29 he asks, "For what reason have you sent me?" Well, let's continue with the story. We'll pick it up in verse 30. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all present here before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Whoever fears him and works righteousness. Critical point there. And we can't even know how much astonishment or emotion Peter put into that statement. All we have is the written record. But my assumption, or my guess, is that I would say Peter is absolutely floored by this revelation. What he thought was an utter abomination, a vile and filthy thing. You know, God says no. You're wrong about these people. Your approach to the Gentiles is wrong, and it has been for a long time. And it's not what God taught in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, if Peter wasn't completely floored up to this point, certainly what follows is going to blow him away. He proceeds to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, and suddenly God's Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles just as it did to Peter and his 120 back there in Acts chapter 2. Let's notice how the story wraps up here in verse 44. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, preaching the gospel to these people, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Indeed, they were astonished. But should they have been? Is it such a stretch to believe that God has a plan of salvation for the Gentiles? Well, not if they had believed their own prophets. Let's notice what Isaiah had to say about Gentiles, and we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah the 11th chapter. What did these Jewish scholars of Christ's day think about passages like this in Isaiah? You know, certainly they knew about them. They memorized the scriptures. So what do you think they thought about passages like we find here in Isaiah chapter 11? Let's read in verse 9. good Feast of Tabernacles verse here. You've probably read many times. Isaiah 11 and verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. The Gentiles will seek the Messiah. Then there's a passage in chapter 42, if you could turn over there, Isaiah 42. Here we'll see a prophecy of the Messiah and what he's going to do on the earth. Let's pick it up in verse 1, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Let's drop down to verse 6. I, the Eternal, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And just one more in chapter 49, if you could turn over there. Chapter 49. So we saw in chapter 11 that when the Messiah comes to the earth, the knowledge of the Eternal God will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And because of this, the Gentiles will seek him. We saw in chapter 42 that justice and proper judgment will be brought forth to the Gentiles. Justice and truth will go forth and be as a light to the Gentiles. Now let's look at what's revealed in chapter 49. What's coming for the Gentiles? So verse 6, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Salvation to the Gentiles. Israel should have known this. The people of first century Judaism should have known this. But there in Acts chapter 10, they were just so astonished. And so what can we draw from this? You know, we're trying to understand how we in God's church should treat heathens. Heathens are simply Gentiles. Gentiles are people not of the nation of Israel, the congregation of Israel. So in church terms, heathens are simply people that are not in God's church. And what have we learned so far? Well, certainly we've learned how not to treat them. We don't treat them like the abominable thing. They're not cockroaches. They're people. But there is something abominable that we do need to be wary of. That word that Peter used when he said it's unlawful for him to be in company with a Gentile, that word is used one other time in the scriptures. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 4. So if you could turn over there, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. Here we're going to find that there is something we should treat as the unclean thing. God gave us a distinction between the clean and the unclean, so that we can know the difference between what is holy and what is not holy. That's the purpose for the clean and the unclean, to help us discern the difference between, that there is a distinction between what's holy and what is not. Well, let's notice what Peter said here. The same Peter who received the vision in Acts chapter 10 to accept repentant Gentiles as brethren, not look at them as the abominable thing, that same Peter came to realize what it was about the Gentiles that truly is the abominable thing. And he uses the same word here to describe it. Let's notice it. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And there's the word. Abominable idolatries. Lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, abominable idolatries. These are the things that the Gentiles practice openly. These are things that people outside the church do regularly and without shame. Verse 4. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. So this is different than how Cornelius and his entourage acted. They were repentant. You know, they were eager to learn God's way of life. They were given God's Holy Spirit. But these types of people, they could care less about God's way of life. And notice in what way that we don't associate with them. We don't run with them in the same, to be in the same flood of their dissipation. We don't go out and get drunk with them and all sorts of debauchery. And as a result, they speak evil of us. You know, what a bunch of losers that don't want to have fun. You know, the Hebrew scriptures taught this as well. The Israelites were not to learn the ways of the Gentiles. They were not to practice what the Gentiles practiced. That's what the abomination was. And the Jews were right to consider that there was something about the Gentiles that was an abomination. But it wasn't the people themselves. It was their conduct that was contrary to God's way of life. Yes, we are a light to the Gentiles. We are supposed to be a light to people outside of the church. But they are not a light to us. That's an important distinction. Now, besides considering such a person as a Gentile, Jesus Christ tells us there in Matthew 18 to treat them as if they were publicans, as if they were a tax collector. Now, what do you suppose he meant by that? Well, I think it's obvious to most of us that the publican or the tax collector in first century Judea was considered a dishonest person. They collected taxes from the people to give to the Roman Empire, and often they would mark up those taxes so they could skim off the top. That's how they made a lot of money, you know. So they were seen as crooks. They were dishonest thieves. Now, how do you suppose we should treat a dishonest thief? Well, probably the most important thing Jesus Christ is telling us there in Matthew chapter 18 is that the person who is unwilling to submit to God's law, they're unwilling to submit to the judgment of the church, simply someone that can't be trusted. He can't be trusted. We can be kind to people. You know, we can demonstrate loving kindness, but that doesn't mean we have to be blindly trusting of everyone. Jesus told us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We're not sent out in the world to be fools. But even with someone that we might not trust, you know, someone who has a reputation for being dishonest, we have Jesus' example and how we should treat such people. Let's notice that over in Matthew chapter 9. Here in Matthew chapter 9, we have the account of Matthew telling us about his own calling. He tells it in the form of the third person, but it's clearly the calling of the apostle Matthew as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's notice that, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So we see here that Jesus has a friendly approach with all peoples. But he's a light to these people. He reflects God's way of life. He's not going to be dragged down to the level of sinners and run with them in the flood of their dissipation. He's not going to embrace their abomination. But he's a physician to them. They are sick from sin, and he has the prescription. It's called repentance. Turn to God's way of life and put off the abominable thing. So what's our takeaway from all of this? How do we treat people that are not in God's church? How do we treat people who have left our fellowship and won't submit to the judgment of God's law and the judgment of the church? Well, we treat them as if they were spiritual Gentiles. They've left the church. That they were unwilling to submit both to God's law and the judgment of the church, well, one can only assume that they don't have the light of God's Holy Spirit in them. That's what it means to be outside the church. That's what it means to be a spiritual Gentile. God's Spirit is not with them. And how does that inform us in how we should treat them? Well, we don't assume that we can expect to have that bond of connection, you know, that spiritual fellowship that we do with each other. When we know that we can talk to each other about spiritual things, there's that connection that's there that we simply don't have with unconverted people. I'm sure most of us here have friends or family that have never been in God's church. There's simply some things that you don't talk about with them. I love my family who's not in God's church. All my physical family on my side of the family are not in God's church. And I love them. I talk to them about all kinds of things. But I don't talk to them about the plan of salvation. I may have when I first came in the church, but I learned very quickly not to do that anymore. All of us here have interactions with people outside of the church. And you know what I'm talking about. There's just some things we don't get into with these people. Now, I know a statement like that would get some people all offended. You know, the way I just talked about those people, you know. Those people who don't understand the things of the Spirit, you know. I know many people that have left the church, you know, people I went to Ambassador College with. And this is the type of thing that would get them all riled up. Just what do you mean, those people? Are you some sort of elitist? I don't know. Am I? Jesus Christ is clear. There is a distinction between people in the church and people outside the church. What else is this supposed to mean? And of course there is. Of course there's a distinction. If there wasn't a distinction, what are we even doing here? We've been called out of the world to live God's way and to learn what repentance means. And people not in the church are those that have not been called out of this world. Why is that so hard to understand? Why is that so offensive to some? Well, that's what it means to be a spiritual Gentile. Our relationship with them is predicated on the assumption that we're dealing with someone who simply doesn't have God's Holy Spirit, and we act accordingly. That doesn't mean to be mean. There's just a certain way that we can communicate with them. We treat them as if they're publicans. That is, by their conduct, while you were with them in God's church, we learned that they were not to be trusted. They won't submit to God's law regarding the evidence of two or three witnesses, and they refuse to submit to the judgment of the church. So they have demonstrated that those things that define moral behavior, you know, those things that thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, those are things from God's law. Well, they demonstrated that, I guess they don't really care about things like that. Therefore, they are not to be trusted. And again, so many people might hear that statement and think, wow, what a judgmental thing to say. Well, perhaps I can ask a person how they would interpret what Jesus Christ meant when he told us that such a person is to be unto us as a heathen and a tax collector. What does that mean, if not what I just described? This is sound and practical advice for a person who is wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We can still be kind. We can still be a light to those people. They lack God's Holy Spirit and they have a general disregard for God's law. What they need to see is light from someone who knows the way to salvation. And they need to receive the prescription for their spiritual sickness, which is learning about repentance. Now, how are we going to be all those things to those people if we adopt what some religions call the practice of shunning a person? You know, some go as far as to shun their own sons and daughters for simply having a crisis of faith. You know, a young person begins to question the truth, and maybe they decide to go a different path for a time. I believe the Amish have that practice of complete shunning. That is to treat someone as if they no longer exist. You know, you're dead to me. Now, how on earth is someone like that going to be led back to repentance? You know, soon after we moved here to Allen, Texas, I met a young lady that worked in the school district, and she worked directly with my son, Ryan. And in conversation, I discovered that she's an Ambassador College graduate. You know, so both her and her husband were AC students. And when the changes in doctrine occurred in the 90s, they weren't on board with the changes. You know, they were of the mind to hold fast to God's way and to reject the changes in doctrine. But the parents of the husband went with one of the offshoots, and I'm not going to name names, but there's one particular group that split off from the Worldwide Church of God, and they practice the doctrine of shunning. That is, if someone was a member of the church and they're unwilling to submit to now what they were teaching was the one and only true church of God, which just happens to be their group, if any former church member refused to submit to that, they were instructed to cut off all communication with such a person. Because heathens and publicans, right? And so here's this young couple with two beautiful children. No, their children actually became friends with our children. But these children have never so much as even met their grandparents. The girl was in Ryan's class, so she must be about 20 by now. The boy was in Matthew's class, so I guess he's about 18. Beautiful kids, excelled in school, and now they're young adults. and grandma and grandpa don't even know who they are. Perhaps they wouldn't even recognize them on the street, because they were instructed to shun their own children for not following along with their particular offshoot. Now, the couple has since rejected it all. They go to a Sunday church now. The whole thing in their mind was nothing more than one big cult. They started out wanting to hold on to God's way in the midst of the changes, but this particular offshoot, because of this cult-like behavior, drove them away from the truth. Now, at one point, I tried to reason with them, and I told them, I said, you know that not all the Worldwide Church of God offshoots act this way or teach that. But by that point, they were done. They were done with it all. Now, how would someone like that be led back to repentance when the way back has been completely blocked by the people that they were supposed to love? This practice of shunning. Well, as usual, it's a wrong application of the Apostle Paul's teaching. Usually that's where all the controversies come from, right? We can quickly note that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you can turn over there. Anytime we have a difficult idea with regards to church doctrine, we can bet a large majority of the time it's from reading the Apostle Paul. So let's notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll start reading in verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you to not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So, first of all, there's a context to this passage. We're dealing with a man in the congregation who became openly intimate with his stepmother. You know, we're talking about church members who are supposed to be representatives of Jesus Christ, ambassadors for Christ in a world of darkness, and they're practicing sin as a way of life. And sins that, as the Apostle Paul said earlier, aren't even named among the Gentiles. People outside the church, without God's Holy Spirit, know better than what this person was doing. But this person has chosen sin as a way of life. They have no interest in repentance. And they want acceptance of their sinful lifestyle from the church. Well, Paul likens that to allowing sin to spread like leaven within the church. And then you'll notice the final verse there, it says, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. That's a quote from several passages from the book of Deuteronomy. So this is God's law. And in most cases, you go and you read those passages in your footnotes, and you'll see that these were stoning offenses. When God says, put away yourself the evil person, he means take them out and stone them. So we're not just talking about your friend or family member that suddenly has a crisis of faith or stops attending church for a time. You know, it's a little different than someone who gets sidetracked with some doctrinal error. But even with a person like this, someone whom Paul says, you know what, you should not even keep company with that person. Don't even sit down to eat with them. Does that mean that we're to treat them like they're invisible, like they're the abomination, like they don't exist? Do we shun them? Well, again, how is such a person restored to repentance if they're completely cut off in that manner? In the second epistle to Corinth, we have Paul urging the congregation to restore the same person back into the fellowship and forgive them. And again, I don't see how that's possible if the person has been completely shunned, and as is practiced by some churches. But again, you know, people get a little too excited with the epistles of Paul. They start developing odd and extreme views. The words of Jesus Christ are often more straightforward and clear. A person is put out of the church, and Jesus tells us to consider them as heathens and publicans. Spiritual Gentiles without God's Holy Spirit. Commandment breakers that aren't to be trusted. But they're not unclean vermin. They're not unworthy of kindness. They deserve to see the light of the truth coming from you. But you don't give them your company in that you would actually run with them. and do the abominable things that they do. You know, it's a balance between the two extremes. All people deserve our genuine kindness, our genuine love, and our respect. But quite simply, we don't condone what they practice. We don't validate what they practice, and we certainly don't imitate what they practice. That's how we ought to treat heathens and tax collectors.